I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. In our worship guide, it says Mark 3, and I just realized that I had made a mistake when I sent that into the office this week, and what caused me to realize it is when I actually looked at my sermon outline, and at the top of it, it says Mark 3, and I thought, that can't be right, and it isn't right, and then I thought, oh, no, I hope I didn't actually put that in the worship guide as well, and I did. So Pastor Boyd, when he used to make a mistake like that, would blame it on what he called his depraved typewriter. The younger generation probably isn't aware of what a typewriter is, but they were depraved back in those days, and they made these kinds of errors, but I really can't blame it on technology or the keyboard. There's a brief passage that we're going to read together, and it's just a portion of what we have been giving our attention to for several weeks now in one of our Lord's earliest parables. The verses that we're going to read together are verses 18 through 20, in which he interprets the last two of the soils in that parable. For any of you who are visiting with us today, the Lord began to teach the people in very simple earthly illustrations. The Bible refers to them as comparatives or comparisons, where our Lord would speak of something with which they were very familiar, either in their daily work or their family life, in the nature of relations to other people. And he would say, now, my teaching concerning the kingdom of God may be compared to what you already know in the earthly sphere. And so he told a story that had to do with a farmer sowing seed that fell on four kinds of soil. And then he went on and explained that parable. And what we're going to be reading now is his explanation of the last two soils. Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And now the fourth soil. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, two Lord's Day mornings ago, when we were in this passage, what we noted together is that there are three of the four soils. We've just read about two of them. But there are three of the four soils that, in one way or another, respond to the sowing of God's word. But there is such a variation in that responsiveness that if you're an onlooker, you can so easily become confused. And how often all of us have found ourselves at some point asking, could that person that I've always assumed was a true Christian, could that person actually now be saved? Or was I deceived all this time? I saw what I thought was genuine fruit in my friend's life, in this particular church member, some other acquaintance, And now it appears that they've completely fallen away. I don't understand that. I'm not going to ask this morning for any raising of hands, but as I said, how many of us have had that very experience? And there may be someone right now that you are wondering about. And if nothing else, folks, this parable that our Lord tells helps us if we understand nothing further. Without having to go any further, it is apparent from our Lord's story that there is a great variation even in responsiveness. And we gave our attention 2 weeks ago to a soil that actually is stony underneath. There's a hard shelf, a rock, as our Lord would illustrate it, underneath the surface of the mind. And so the person appeared to be so open, so joyous, so entirely receiving, yet later on, when there was pressure that came upon them, the kind of pressure that we read about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, when the heat of the pushback, the backlash for being a Christian, when it comes to them from family, from friends, in the workplace, they throw off the entirety of their Christian profession. And our Lord explained that actually, underneath, they never truly were broken open. That the response that you saw was only surface deep. And now our Lord calls our attention, in the third place, to some who are also responsive, but he's going to describe their difficulty in another way. And then the good soil. So I've entitled the message this morning, Seed, because the Lord is describing someone sowing the seed of the word, in this case particularly the gospel. And our Lord describes yet another soil that proves to be unfruitful, initially responsive, but ultimately unfruitful. And then finally what we've all been waiting for, and that is the good soil, and what characterizes it. So let's turn our attention to verses 18 and 19. And that is those who are responsive, but they are thorny soil. Now, all along, we have been comparing the accounts that we have in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've done so because none of the accounts gives the entirety of what the Lord said on this occasion. When you put the accounts together, it's apparent that the Lord is speaking of some responsiveness here, but he's describing it as being minimal. And I want to give you the language that we find. Our Lord says here, verse 18, that these people do hear the word. Luke says that they hear it and they go their way. And then all three of these gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use the word choked. The word is choked. Matthew and Mark speak of it, the end of verse 19, as becoming unfruitful. Luke says it brings no fruit to maturity. Now, I think that language is helpful to us. They bring forth no fruit to maturity. They hear, they go their way, and then something is choked. So something did happen. This is different than the first soil, where the seed just lies on the surface, it's snatched away, nothing happens. And this is also different, obviously, than the second soil our Lord describes, where there's this immediate and emotional and large response. In this case, it's minimal, but there is some responsiveness as they go their way. Now, folks, who are these people? In a service like our own services, how are these people to know themselves? And that's really the important thing here. It isn't our really inspecting one another in services like this, it's our thinking of ourselves. Are we good soil? Or is this actually the description that best characterizes us and may explain why all these years we bring forth no fruit to maturity? And that's the case again and again, service after service after service after service. It's the same seed. And we do go away, and there is something that takes place, but we bring forth no genuine fruit at maturity. That's what we want to know. We want to know about ourselves. So, what is it like to walk out of these services and be that kind of person? Well, it is to carry away something in our minds or on our conscience, and we don't immediately dismiss it. It isn't immediately snatched out of our minds as if we're the first kind of soil. It hasn't fallen on entirely deaf ears. And underneath, out of sight, that truth that was preached may actually germinate and put up a little short and small and even hopeful stock. And in our own spirit, perhaps we recognize something's happening. But then there's this. We go our way, we get back in our cars, we stop somewhere for lunch, or we go home, we turn on the television set, spend the afternoon resting and relaxing, and that word is choked out week after week after week. That seed was so pure and full of health and life. And if it had been given a real opportunity, it finally would have arrived at the point where it could be described in full gospel terms, and the terms explained to us later on in the letters of the apostles, where there actually was a birth that took place in us, born again of incorruptible word, the seed of the word of God, Peter expresses it. We would have come to the birth, but we didn't. And the problem, as our Lord explains it here, is what he calls thorns. And they choked whatever was happening. And I want to move us now to the thorny influences and thoughts that our Lord describes. We look at them, please, in the 19th verse. He refers to what he calls the worries. Another word for that is anxieties, the anxieties of the world. Or if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that the word world here is the New Testament word for of the age. It's not just talking about, you know, the word world to us tends to cause us to think purely in terms of evil things. That's not what's being described here. These are the anxieties and the worries that go with living in this age. Now, what are those? During the course of the message this morning, I'm going to give you a number of cross-references, and I would suggest that you mark them in your Bible. In a few cases, you may have them in your margins, but probably in most cases, you don't. They probably are not there. The publishers have not included them. I don't mean by that that they've erred, but just simply that they don't have these particular references. But I would suggest, I've done this in my Bible, that you underline the worries of the world and that you put this reference that we're going to turn to. It's in Matthew. And it's in the 6th chapter, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and the 25th verse. Just get that written in and let's just turn there. Now we're going to come back right back to Mark, so leave one hand there. Matthew chapter 6, go to the 25th verse. What are the worries or the anxieties of this age? Verse 25 of Matthew 6, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. There's the verb form of that noun, worries. Don't be anxious. About what? About your life. Now to specify, to narrow what I'm talking about, our Lord says, I'm talking about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or your body, what you're going to clothe it with. These are the anxieties, folks, of living in this age. It's a fallen age. The curse is such that we labor by the sweat of our brow. Even in the wonderful experience of bringing children into the world, a woman experiences toil and pain. And the age comes with it as long as we live. Someone has said that we're born into this world crying and we die sighing, and everything in between includes all these kinds of anxieties. If we want to just put it in very plain terms for ourselves, the Lord is talking about our thinking constantly about how to get out of debt, how to pay off our house, how we're going to replace our car, what's going to become of us and our children, how will we pay for their college education, who's going to provide for us in old age, what about our health problems, the economy, the state of the world, political issues. Well, folks, these are the things that we don't see in each other when we come to a service like this, but our souls are a thicket of these anxieties. And that is particularly true of a person who does not know the Lord. They have no rock on which to stand and no strong fortress or tower to whom to flee. And those of us who know the Lord know what it is to feel constrained to do that pretty much every single day. And that is how we come to be relieved of the terrible burden and the gnawing anxiety of these things. But lost people have none of that. And as a result, when the scripture is preached, unless there's just something that really holds the attention of a lost person and rivets him, even as he's hearing, there are these tentacles that are just starting to grow right around anything that even for a moment he starts to give any consideration to. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and apply this to those of us who are Christians. Every one of us carries these kinds of concerns and worries into our services. It's not just that these are something that threaten lost people. We who know the Lord are infested with these. Now, listen to this. That explains in part our slowness to grow and the smallness of our fruit. That explains it in part. When we sometimes examine ourselves and we say to ourselves, I've heard so much, it comes at me all the time. It sometimes feels like the opening of a fire hydrant on Sundays. Sunday school, morning service, evening service, and perhaps a fellowship in between and a little devotional challenge then. Why, after all this time, is there so little evidence of growth in my life? Well, On the one hand, folks, true spiritual growth isn't like a mushroom. It's like an oak. It takes time. But even that being the case, some of the explanation for lack of growth is this very issue, even for Christian people. It is the choking out of the seed that is sown week after week after week, the scriptures that are given. And we have to be alert to this. How often may we sit in services and we're looking and we're really riveted, as it were, facially, but our minds are a million miles away. In fact, if you're not careful, you will find that you will develop a pattern of thinking during a church service, a normal kind of fantasizing or imagining about playing a game or investing your money or paying off your house or whatever. And actually, week after week after week, you play the same game in your mind in the services. Is what this passage is talking about a little later on here, but it's the anxieties and these kinds of things. And we have to strive against this. This takes effort for anyone to call on the Lord. Lord, take possession of my mind today. Give me self-control over my thoughts. And when it comes to this particular matter of cares, that's why some of these passages that we've given attention to over the years are so critical. A couple of years ago, we memorized together as a church. It was our church passage, Philippians chapter 4, which included this directive: be not anxious. Be anxious for nothing, it says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, as if you were an absolute beggar, and with thanksgiving, now make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your heart and your mind. What a precious, what an absolutely necessary passage when we come and sit in services and we're aware that the weight of the world and the worries about these things are starting to clutter our spirit even during the preaching of the word. And when Peter says to us, look, you need to cast your care on the Lord. He cares for you. That's exactly the scripture to pull out and apply to our hearts when scripture is being preached. So here is one kind of thorny plant filled, as it were, with so many brambles. It's a thicket. And then our Lord says this in the 19th verse, the deceitfulness of riches. Now that's a little different kind of thorn. Just compare them. Anxiety. What am I going to eat? How am I going to pay the bills? On the other hand, wow, have I ever had a bumper crop this year? Riches. That's my situation. Riches. Now, again, I want to give you a cross-reference, and this time we're going to turn and spend a little more time. I'd suggest that right over the top of deceitfulness of riches that you put the 12th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 12, and these verses in particular, verses 13 to 21, Luke 12, 13 to 21. And then we're going to turn there together. Would you do that with me, please? Everybody do that. Don't let some thorny thicket right now just even choke that out to where your mind is elsewhere and you don't even bother to turn. Turn, look at it, please. Luke chapter 12. Now I want to call your attention to the first four words of verse 13. We all there together? Luke 12, verse 13. Look at these words. Someone in the crowd. Now, I've put right over the word crowd, verse 1. I got a little V and the numeral 1. Look at verse 1. under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began talking to them. All right, it's the very situation that our Lord was explaining to his disciples, and that during the course of our sermons on this parable that we've talked about, and that is huge numbers of people hearing the teaching. And on this particular day, and this is sometime later in the Lord's ministry after he gave that parable that we're studying, on this particular occasion, he started talking to them about these kinds of soils without ever referring to the parable. So, for instance, just follow him here. Look down, if you will, please, at verse 4. He's talking to his disciples. "My friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body." Verse 5, "I'll warn you about who to fear." Verse 6, "Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered." All right, now keep that in mind. And now I want to say to you, verse 8, "Everyone who confesses me before men." Verse 9, "But he who denies me before men." Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, don't worry." What's he talking about? Folks, he's talking about the persecution, about the heat that withered the little bit that started in the stony soil. The Lord's talking about people, thousands of people are gathered. They're all calling themselves his followers. The passage refers to his disciples are gathered. Starts talking to them, and he starts talking to them about that very situation. "You're my followers. Don't be filled with anxiety, either about the cares of life or what's going to happen to you as one of my disciples. God will take care of you. He's got the very hairs of your head numbered. And remember, you can't be publicly ashamed of me." It's what many in that crowd needed to hear. They were following him because they had, at one level, responded. But had they really, down deep, had their hardness broken up, and what was initially germinated and seemed to be sprouting, did it have a deep root? If so, it would survive the heat. And what our Lord is doing here is, obviously, he's fertilizing and watering people like that and trying to make sure they're ready to stand. And now, while he's talking about this, verse 13, now look at it. "And someone in the crowd said, 'Teacher, I got something I want to ask you about. Would you tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me?'" It's the very thing that our Lord was warning about when he came to that third kind of soil. The anxiety of life and my brother and our inheritance, money. And now look at verse 15, folks. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And you can see right where he's going, folks. He's going right to the deceitfulness of riches. Be on your guard. Even if you had an abundance of possessions, that's not where life is. That is a big lie. That is a deceit. Now you can see what's happening. And what our Lord does then, verse 16, is go on and he told them a parable. Not about a parable about a person who was in trouble financially, but a person who was rich and very productive. And this man epitomized this very matter of being completely deceived by all of the success that he had had in life, by his prosperity materially. And God, verse 20, as our Lord takes the parable to the end, said to him, "You are a fool. The deceitfulness of riches." Now, folks, there is a great beguiling power to fullness and prosperity. It seems to answer all the anxieties. And as a consequence of that, we looked at this verse recently. Proverbs warns, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high tower in his own imagination. He is beguiled. That's a lie. That is no tower at all. The deceitfulness of riches. Now, would you please follow this? For those of us who try actively to evangelize, this particular issue helps explain the meager, minimal response among rich people. The New Testament says it was the common, ordinary people who heard Jesus gladly. If our evangelism is largely within this category of well-to-do people, we just need to realize on the front end that apart from something very unusual in the whole history of God's dealings with people, that responsiveness is probably going to be minimal in terms of genuineness. At the very best out there in the world, the road is narrow and straight, and few there be that find it of any class. But when it comes to the wealthy, and you remember that the Lord had an incident in his own ministry where a ruler came to him and asked him, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is the very kind of person you and I would love to meet on the street. Can you imagine going into work tomorrow morning and when there's finally a little break or over the lunch hour, somebody approaches you and says, I have a burning question in my soul. Could I talk to you privately for a moment? Can we sit down and eat lunch together?" And they're out with that, and you're like, "Wow, yes, this is fabulous. I've been waiting for this for years for somebody to talk to me like this." And you know how the Lord dealt with this man, and what the Lord did, folks, is what in the end, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have to be so responsive to God about, and we have to be so careful about and be personally inoffensive about. But at some point, when it becomes apparent to us that they have a God in their soul, we have to go for that in order to break everything up underneath. It's like a man that I evangelized years and years ago in North Carolina. And I'm standing there on his front porch out in the country, and he's saying to me that he can't become a Christian. Why not? Because of that. And he points over to a pickup truck with a dog rack on it. And I didn't understand initially what he was getting at, and then it came out that on Sundays he ran his coon dogs and went coon hunting, and in his mind he couldn't become a Christian if he used Sunday that way. Now, what would you say to a man like that? You know, ask yourself a question. Can a man be a Christian and go hunting raccoons on Sunday? Can he be a Christian and do that? Yes or no? But could that man? That man, that was his God. And he was right. He'd have to yield on that point. And that's why the Lord said to the rich young ruler, "You know, in your case, what I'm going to have to ask for is going to be radical. But it's the only thing that's going to work for you. I haven't asked this of anybody else in my ministry. I have never dealt with another soul this way. But in your case, the dog rack and the raccoons have got to go. Sell them. And he went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. And the Lord turned and used him as an example with his disciples. He said, it is very, very difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom. In fact, let me try to illustrate vividly. It would be easier for a literal camel to go through the little, tiny, microscopic eye of a sewing needle. That would be an easier thing to pull off than for somebody like that to get into the kingdom. And the disciples were, well, then who can be saved? And the Lord's response was, you got it right. You understood just how literally I was talking. With men, this is impossible. Now, if you're talking about God, all things are possible, including the conversion of a rich man. But dear people, you can see why our Lord would warn, riches are a big deceit. And they ensnare people who have them, even when they are hearing the most dynamic, perfect preaching, like the preaching coming out of the mouth of Christ himself. They go their way. They're choked. And then if you'll look with me, please, at what our Lord says next, you'll have to go back to the fourth chapter of Mark. Although here again, I'm going to give you a cross-reference, and that cross-reference is going to come from the Gospel of Luke. He lays his finger upon yet another category of these thorns, the desires for other things. Now, I have that one underlined, and in the margin of my Bible, I have Luke 8:14. And the reason I have that is because that is Luke's account of our Lord's interpretation of this parable. In other words, it's the same incident and it's the same interpretation, but Luke uses an expression. He says, the Lord said, and it really helps with understanding what he means by the desire of other things. And I'll just give it to you. We won't turn there. But here's Luke says that our Lord included pleasures of this life, desires for other things, pleasures of this life, is the way Luke puts that. Now, folks, what are those things? Okay, take our American society, take the people that you're trying to evangelize, or again, let's apply directly to ourselves. Take ourselves. What are the pleasures of your life? What are the things that you really delight in, that you enjoy doing? And there's nothing necessarily about them that is a violation of God's good and righteous commands. They're lawful. Pleasures, desires for other things. In other words, look, the kind of thing that you would say, hey, I just enjoy it, is pleasurable. Well, I'll name some: good food, comfortable surroundings, pleasant pastimes, hobbies. Now, folks, please follow this. The problem with those things isn't that they don't satisfy. It is that they do. That's what makes them a thorn, a thorny thicket. It is that actually, on one level, they are pleasurable. they satisfy. I often try to illustrate these things from church history because I think it probably is true. There have been some who have observed that next to the Bible and then theology, right theology from the Scripture, that the next most important thing, you might say creation, that would be there, but certainly right up there in the top four or five things for Christians to try to become acquainted with is church history. Because the same patterns are repeated generation after generation, and identifiable age of church history after identifiable age after identifiable age. And in that Puritan period of time that some of you are somewhat familiar with and some of you perhaps very familiar, you may know that the king, let's talk about a king, the king demanded that all the parish ministers make his people familiar with what was called the Book of Sports. This is 1600s, sports. We live in the 21st century, sports. The king authorized the publishing and validated the communication about the Book of Sports in all the churches. Imagine our having a government, imagine our having a president of the United States who demanded that every minister on this next Sunday or sometime this next month talk to your people about this publication that I want all of our people to know about, and I want all the citizens of this country to be aware that they can, on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, they're completely free. There are no laws against this. I encourage this. On Sundays, they may play sports. Then go to church, and then play sports. And the better sort of Puritan said, no, 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 we're not going to communicate that to our people. Why? Because sports are unlawful? Hardly. Because there's an express command in Scripture against doing anything of that sort on the Lord's Day? Well, the Puritans, for the most part, believed that the Lord's Day is the New Testament Sabbath, so they felt, yes, they could find statement to that effect. But folks, our response would be, not so much in those terms, like it's unlawful, but it would be, do you realize what you're encouraging when it comes to people's reception of the seed that was preached to them on Sunday morning? When within the hour, it's the NFL all afternoon? It's what our Lord's talking about. That chokes the good seed in many people's hearts. Maybe it doesn't in yours. But our Lord was warning against, folks, those very kinds of things. The things that we all enjoy, they're lawful. And not just on Sunday afternoons, but all through the week. That these things, they do have a power to them. And you have to recognize that. And if you have sat now for a long time, many, many months or years under the preaching of the gospel, and yet there still doesn't seem to be something of reality to your embrace of it, and there's just not fruitfulness, and it just doesn't go deep, this may be the problem. You have to examine yourself. Anxiety is the age, deceitfulness of riches, just a lot of other good things that you daydream about while you're sitting under the preaching of the word, and as soon as you go out of the building, your mind is immediately turned to with a fixation. That's choking God's word. And it is a great part of the explanation for the lack of fruitfulness. And I think you could say, folks, it's a great explanation, particularly in an affluent culture that has access to every conceivable pleasure. And it explains the United States of America, where the word and the light of Scripture has just been broadcast brightly now for centuries. And you have it as well, as you know, in other Western cultures. Now, I want to turn your attention, finally, to the good soil. Mark chapter 4, and the way the Lord describes this in the 20th verse. This is really precious. There are people or hearts, lives, on whom the seed is sown, and the Lord himself can characterize them as good soil. And then he goes on, and he very briefly describes how they attend to Scripture. They hear the word. Okay. Now I'm going to give you a little addition that's in Matthew's account. Matthew says, and they understand it. That was not the case with the first soil. Just lay on the top of their heart, and actually they didn't understand it. Good soil, they hear it, they understand it, and they accept it. Now, I want to give you one more cross-reference, and I want to ask us to turn to it. Underline accept, and let's put another reference in Luke, and then we're going to turn to this one. It's Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, and there's a very, very important statement there. Would you do that? What is meant by accept it? What is our Lord describing here? Go to Luke chapter 8, and let's look carefully at verse 15. It's got a lot of answer for us. Here's Luke's account of our Lord explaining that very parable. And look at the 15th verse. The seed in the good soil. Everybody together there? Okay, here we go. The seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word. That's exactly what Mark said. Matthew added, and understood it. And now this. They heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And those are the people who bear fruit with perseverance. What I'm interested in here is this. In an honest and good heart. If you and I want to examine ourselves this morning and know whether or not that we really have received and understood and experienced in an effectual way the germination of the gospel seed, and it's putting down a deep root, and are having every prospect of fruitfulness now. Folks, we have to look at our heart. And that is what characterizes this soil. And I'm just going to mention this now without having time or taking time to develop this. But our Lord describes the fruitfulness of these people as being varied in its amounts. He says some of them 30, some 60, some 100, and so on. You and I might look at other people's lives and say, you know, there seems to be so little fruit. I mean, compared to other people, in fact, when I became a Christian, this is what happened to me and this is what I did, and we compare ourselves with somebody else and they just don't seem to be bearing the same amount of fruit. Well, our Lord already covered that ground. He says, no, you're right. You're right. They're fruitful. There's good soil. It brings forth 100-fold. But I also want to make you aware that there's other soil that only brings forth 30-fold. But it's good soil. Okay, variation in the amount of fruitfulness. But folks, here's what all good soil has in common. And it is that it took in that seed all the way down to the level of the heart. When it came to the first soil, Matthew could say it was sown on the heart and then taken away. When it comes to good soil, folks, it goes right down into the heart of that individual. It's a heart-level thing. Now, I mentioned to you the Puritan period. Those men had a real difficulty. They were preaching in parish churches. All of England was divided up into parishes, hundreds and hundreds of them. And every parish had ministers. And many of those ministers were unconverted, but some of them were truly converted. And what they're doing when they come on Sunday, they're looking at a whole church filled with people from all the community, and every one of those people, by law, had to be baptized as a baby. So they all think they're Christians. And you have people like Richard Baxter, and I included in your worship guide today a section from his wonderful book on focusing on heaven. You have people like Richard Baxter. He's preaching to a church full of unconverted people. What he wants to do, what he feels the need to do, is help those people understand that the fact that you were baptized as an infant and that even externally you've been giving a good life is no sure indication that you truly are good soil. So Baxter and those other Puritan preachers would preach to their people about the evidences, the true confirmations that you are a Christian. Baxter's most famous work along this line is called A Call to the Unconverted. I first read that as a college student. It was very impacting on my thinking. And I did a little search on that book on Google Books this week and found out that in that book, Baxter refers to the heart 88 times. It's a small little book. He did another book that's entitled A Treatise of Conversion. And this is what he says, and I think he says it rightly, that the first part of conversion has to do with the mind. That's the way the Lord describes it. They hear and they understand the mind. But that in itself is no evidence of true conversion. The second part, he says, of true conversion is the heart. And he keeps talking about the heart. You have the same thing in Joseph A. Lean's bestseller in his day, An Alarm to the Unconverted. Some 100 times in that little short book, he goes to the heart. He says to his readers, let your great care be not your head and your understanding, but your heart. It's the same thing that Jonathan Edwards, a century later in the 1700s, was dealing with in the First Great Awakening. I've commented on that and mentioned it as an illustration in this series. All of these people, hundreds, then thousands of people in the Connecticut River Valley, responding to his preaching and the preaching of other awakening preachers and the preaching of George Whitefield. Edwards had to talk to Whitefield. He felt Whitefield was a young man in the ministry and he was counting too many people to be Christians when he wasn't sure. Initially, Whitefield disagreed with him. Then later on, years later, Whitefield said, I've learned to give things a little time to really show themselves. He said, you know, it's like in the spring, like I forget the nature of the tree mentioned, like a cherry tree, you see all of these flowers, but if you'll wait, the wind will blow a lot of those flowers off and they'll come to nothing. He said, I've learned to wait a little bit before I start counting heads. And what Edwards was doing when he wrote Religious Affections he, again, you run a search on that thing, he's talking about the heart like 100 times. And what the Lord is describing here, he says in Luke's gospel, as you're looking at it, he says an honest and a good heart. Folks, I think we know when our hearts are honest. When we're being completely truthful with God. And we cease our self-justification. And we literally, when somebody's heart is honest, he is able to pour out his heart in prayer. And he's not studying his words or sifting how they sound in his own ears. He just is desperate. And it's all coming out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's just out there. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And take everything else in my life if necessary. There's nothing more important than my getting right with you and having my sin forgiven and being certain that when I stand before you, I will be accepted, not because of anything in myself, but because of Christ Jesus the Savior. A person who just pours, that's an honest heart. It's a good heart. When you read the book of Romans, Paul goes right to this heart issue. He says to Jewish people, it's your stubborn and unrepentant heart that is the problem. Chapter 2, verse 5. And later on in that chapter, he says to them, I'm telling you, you're relying on your circumcision, and what God wants is a circumcision of the heart. That's the 29th verse. And it's a wonderful thing when he can come to the 6th chapter and say to his readers, I just thank the Lord because when, you used to be slaves of sin, but you have become obedient at the heart to the form of teaching that was committed to you. That's the thing, folks, it's heart. And God's the one who does that great miracle on the heart, doesn't he? That's what the new covenant is all about, and that's what's promised in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, my friend. I will take out your stony heart. I will give you a totally new, sensitive heart. Is your heart open to God giving you a new heart? Have you ever, with an honest and a good heart, come to Jesus Christ? Here's one of our Lord's earliest teachings. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together in your word. And we so desire that by your grace, we might know again and again and again in ourselves what it is to have our hearts touched and to respond with all of our heart. And we just continue to pray for people in our services and in gospel preaching services all around the world on these Lord's days, who have never received the scriptures into the soil of an honest and good heart. Lord, help them to come to see that that explains everything about why their life and condition is as it is. Fruitless. And we pray that this very day, many, many whom we will never meet in this life, but who are under the preaching of the word, that this very day your Spirit, gracious Lord, would give them new hearts. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to turn to 394 in our hymn book. I think some of the language of these stanzas is pretty well suited for us today. And as you're turning, let me try to be just as helpful as I can this morning to anybody here. I try to put myself in the position that maybe you're in this morning, where you're sitting underneath preaching like this, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what am I supposed to do? And even though it's said many times and in many ways, somehow it still just hasn't come clear. And the answer scripturally is just simply this. The first thing is to recognize yourself, as we all are, to be able to say honestly and truthfully, because you've really come to know it, I actually am a great sinner. I've never really seen that before. I certainly haven't really accepted it when it's been called to my attention. But actually, I've just been looking at all the nice things that I do and the way I am kind to other people, and I'm a hardworking person, and I love my family. That's wonderful, and we should all be that way, but that won't stand up before God when it comes to acceptance into His perfect heaven. At the heart, we're all really wicked people. Wicked in our imaginations, wicked in our ambitions, and especially wicked in our unbelief when it comes to Christ and the Scriptures. We have to acknowledge, finally, Lord, I'm just the way you say in your word, and I don't know the half of it. All right, I'm a great sinner. And I've come to understand that there is no one in all of human history, in heaven or earth, who can do anything about it for me other than your Son, Jesus Christ. And I have come to accept that and believe it. He's the only Savior from sin. And then talk that way to God. Tell God that. Tell Him, you accept, I'm a great sinner. And I want you to clean my life up. I want to be rid of my sin. I want to be a different person at the heart. And only Christ can do it. So I'm calling on Him to do it for me, to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe that you lived, that you rose from the dead, that you are the Son of God. And right now, in my prayer, with my lips, I'm calling on you to be my Savior. And by your grace, you will be the master of my life from now on, not my sinful heart. You will be the master of my life. And you take control of my sinful heart and clean up my sinful heart. I'm calling on you. The Bible says, it promises that whoever does that will be saved. That includes you. As if you were the only person in the world. And what we're singing this morning, 394, is the testimony of someone who did that. And what they could say is that I had a long history of trying to find all my happiness in other things. And in the end, it was all just like eating the husks off of an ear of corn. The husks. And finally, I found Christ. Now I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied at the heart level. I can't get enough of Him and enough of His Word. That is the testimony of good soil, of a Christian person. Now we're going to sing it, and could you see if you have a testimony like this? Or whether you've really never known that satisfaction in Christ, and that's why, in part, you can sit under preaching like this and go out time after time after time and immediately turn your heart to amusements, to riches, to life's problems, and you get all tangled up in that week after week after week. rather than really going out feeling like God gave me something for my soul today. Examine yourself, my friend, whether you're truly a Christian. We stand together and sing, and let's do that. Let's sing stanzas 3 and 4, unaccompanied. We'll do it without a chorus in between. We'll sing stanza 3, go to stanza 4, and then finally the chorus. And let's just do that so that we focus entirely on the content of those words. All right, stanza 3. Please. I'm going to close in a brief prayer, then I'm going to go out into the lobby. And if there's anyone here and the Lord has been working in your heart and you would like to talk, would you please just come out and let me know? And if you have to leave right away, then we'll make a time when we can meet and talk just as soon as possible. Or if it's not to me, talk to someone here that you have great confidence in spiritually. Just ask them, say, I need to talk about these things. I need to talk to somebody. Would you be willing to do that? They will. Of course they will. And let's get that settled for you today so that you have assurance, I truly am God's child. Oh, Lord, grant grace today, we pray, to any souls that are just hanging in a balance today. And we pray that by your grace, they would come straight right through to Christ. Give them, O Lord, give them a heart to know you. And we pray in Christ's precious name, amen. We're dismissed.